Would you take your Bible and go with me to the book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter 16. The scripture memory passage that you see there is this month's passage, and just a word about that, the timeliness of this passage. Some passages that we memorize are promises, some are exhortations. This particular passage is a benediction that comes at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And what a timely reminder, as we've had four deaths this week in the church family, those related to our church, and we want to be continuing to pray for them. But this announcement of this is true: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we have been singing a song this morning. I'd like for us just to say the words together a couple of times with the reference as we hide this in our hearts and be reminded of these truths about our God. So together, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Amen. So be it. Children, kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word of God. And this morning we are going to read a passage and think about together this theme of the fact that we serve a God who saves. And He saves in ways that to behold it is marvelous. The salvation of God is incredible. We're going to see the story of how He saved a person in this passage, and it will bring for many of us to mind how He did it in our own lives. And we're praying that it will happen for some today that have never come to know Christ as their Savior. Acts chapter 16, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 11, we read these words. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So reads God's word. Almighty God, would you be pleased to do it again. What we read in this account, you have done for so many of us, and we will praise you as we think about how you, the sovereign God of grace, have saved us. But we're asking that you would bless, as Jack prayed earlier, bless in this service, bless our sister churches throughout this community and around the world, that the God that you are, the God of sovereign grace, would bring people to yourself and grant them faith in Jesus. In His name, amen. There are few things more wonderful than the privilege of being used by God in the conversion of a sinner. God, by His very nature, is a saving God. God is rescuing people from the bondage of their sins and reconciling them to Himself through Jesus Christ. And God, though He needs no help, has chosen to work through people to reach people. He has given to us the privilege of participating with Him in this grand scheme of bringing people to Himself through faith in His wonderful Son. I've entitled this message this morning simply, "Watching the Sovereign God of Grace Save a Sinner." Watching the God of grace save a sinner. How good it is to know that He is sovereign, and how breathtaking to watch this sovereign God demonstrate His grace in bringing those who were once His enemies into His family. We love sovereign grace at Wheelersburg Baptist. There are those who believe that God merely makes salvation possible through the work of His Son. And while this might sound wonderful at first, In reality, it leaves us hanging. What if man rejects God's salvation? Is God dependent on man's response? Has God tied his arm, so to speak, that he has done what he can do, but now he really can't bring about what is on his heart, that is to actually save sinners? And if that's the case, who's really in charge in the universe? Is it God or is it man? The Bible gives us this incredible news, my friend, that salvation is of the Lord, from its design by God the Father to its accomplishment by God the Son on the cross and in the empty tomb, to its application by God the Holy Spirit, whereby he convicts sinners and draws them to Christ and opens their eyes to the beauty of Christ and actually grants sinners the gift of repentance and faith, all by grace. Sovereign grace. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. There are many wonderful books that you'd read about that if you wanted to know more. Spurgeon's book, All of Grace. R.C. Sproul has some wonderful books. J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. But no book ever written illustrates more powerfully the sovereign grace of God at work than the second New Testament book penned by Dr. Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. When you read this book, you see the astounding power of God in his work at rescuing sinners in vivid, living color. We see what Christ did. In fact, we're in Acts 16. Just by way of reminder, if you'll go back to Acts chapter 1 and notice the first verse of this very important book. Acts 1:1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." Luke, writing this for a friend by the name of Theophilus, reminds that in his first book, which was the Gospel of Luke, he talks about what Jesus began to do and teach. Indication, in this second book, Jesus is still doing and teaching. Jesus is still working out this eternal plan that the Father has given to him to save sinners. And how is he going to do this, reaching people? We find in Acts 1, verse 8, him speaking and saying, "You, his followers, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The sovereign God of grace is now working in this world through his people who are his mouthpiece, his witnesses. And they have been doing so for 20 centuries now. And we've had the privilege to see the first 15 plus chapters of Luke's second book. And just by way of reminder, we have been seeing what Jesus is doing. We have considered the fact that he has now taken us through three phases, and we're in the fourth phase of the church's mission. This mission of being witnesses that started in Jerusalem. And that was accomplished in Acts chapter 2. We see it, these witnesses going to Judea in Acts chapters 2 through 7. And then you see the gospel going through the followers of Jesus to Samaria, right on schedule in Acts chapter 8. And just one phase remains, the biggest of them all, phase 4. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And beginning in Acts 10, the followers of Christ begin to reach the Gentile world, an assignment that continues 20 centuries later. This, by the way, is why Wheatersburg Baptist Church must be, and I'm thankful that it is, a missions-minded church. The mission of the Savior must be on our hearts. There are still unreached people groups on this planet. Phase 4 isn't complete yet. God has chosen to reach them as well and to use us in reaching them. And it's our great joy to be a part of that work that he's doing. So, fourth phase of the church's mission, we are actually now entering into the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13, the church really kicked it into high gear, so to speak, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out and they went into what is today modern-day Turkey with the gospel. Following that, this missionary effort, the church convenes a council in Acts 15 to deal with a doctrinal issue, and then Paul is sent out on another missionary journey, this time accompanied by Silas, a trip that we began to see there in the first part of Acts chapter 16. Just by way of dates, this is about AD 49 to 52. They pick up another helper along the way by the name of Timothy in Lystra, Acts 16:3, and they keep heading west. They try to go up into Asia, but the Holy Spirit says no, not yet. That will come later. And so they keep moving, and they eventually end up at Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea, wondering where to go next. The sovereign Lord doesn't make them wonder for long, and he gives Paul a vision in Acts 16:9, as we saw last time, with a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Who was this man? Who's the us? He doesn't explain. Some think it was Luke, the man. We're not told that. We are all told that they set out at once to go through the open door into what we know today as Greece. The gospel is now going to penetrate Europe. We are here today because of this event. And when they arrived, their first convert would, lo and behold, not be a man. A man said, come over to Macedonia and help us. It will not be a man, but a woman. We'll talk about that momentarily. Remember this as you read the book of Acts. Luke is giving us selective history. There were thousands of people saved in that first 30 years after Jesus returned into heaven, this period of time known as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke gives us a picture of some of those events just so we'll know how God did it, how he's still doing it, how he's doing it right now in this world, bringing people to himself by his sovereign grace. We see three such stories in Acts 16, the first of which we'll consider today. So we're in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, where we see that salvation involves two divine acts of preparation. First of all, God prepares the situation. Positional, preparation. He's preparing situations. It's amazing to watch God do this. It's awesome to see his plan of reaching people unfold. When you think about how he prepares situations, I want you to think back to your own salvation. How did God do it? In my life, nearly 50 years ago, God used changes in the state of Ohio's teacher certification guidelines to cause my father to have to get more training, more education, which meant he had to leave the job he was in, which meant we had to leave the town we were in, which meant we had to leave the liberal church that we were in that did not preach the gospel, and takes our family to another town where my father eventually gets another job, and we end up, as I've shared the story many times with you, there because my mother liked the steeple on that church. In that particular church was a church that taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and preached the whole counsel of God's word. And God exposes me to the gospel and gives me a second birthday that I celebrate forever. God indeed specializes in preparing situations. Sometimes he orchestrates a crisis to get people's attention so they'll see their desperate need for the Savior. At other times, it's blessings that he sends, such as the birth of a child, to remind folks of his amazing goodness to them and the fact that he deserves to be glorified and honored in their lives. God is preparing situations all the time to seek and save lost people. That may be why you're here today or why you're watching this online. God is orchestrating situations to capture people's hearts and bring them to himself. He starts with messengers. And we see right here how he guided the messengers to the right place. Again, verses 11 and 12, this is the New International Version. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. The team expanded in Troas. If you're following the pronouns, you'll notice the change to we. Apparently, Paul recruits Luke in Troas. They leave Troas. Again, this is where Paul had the vision, and they sail northwest. The winds must have been favorable because the 156-mile trip for Troas to Neapolis takes only 2 days. They stop at the little island of Samothrace one night, and they end up in Macedonia the next day. Just by way of realizing God's hand in this, if you go over to Acts chapter 20 and notice verse 6, you'll see that on a return trip going the other direction, it took 5 days. Acts 20 verse 6 says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. They make it in two, it takes 5 to get back. The winds were favorable. We don't know exactly what's going on, but it must have been a tremendous encouragement to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to know that God's told us to come to Macedonia, and we got here quickly. The Lord is up to something, and indeed He always is. While His plan may not go as we expect at times, it's always on schedule. After landing, the missionaries take a 10-mile trek from Neapolis along the Via Ignatia and end up in Philippi. It is the right place, as we're about to see. Philippi was an ancient city, renamed in 356 by Philip II of Macedon, becomes a Roman possession in 167 BC. Historically, the most significant event occurs in 42 BC when the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian defeat Brutus and Cassius in the decisive battle of the Second Roman Civil War. Consequently, the Roman Emperor awards the city the status of a Roman colony, which means Philippi answered directly to the emperor, and that its citizens, get this, are exempt from provincial taxes. Many Roman soldiers retire there. It's a very patriotic and influential city. It's the make Rome great city of the empire. Luke devotes an entire chapter to what happened in Philippi, taking time to tell us important information about the distinctives of this city. One commentator observes quite clearly, Luke displayed pride in the city he came to love. Some say he grew up and attended medical school there. Whether that's true or not, we can't be sure. But we do know this, God had uniquely prepared His messengers, and as we'll see in a moment, those who will receive the message. The messengers, take Paul for instance. He's a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen. Will these two facts be significant in evangelizing Philippi? They certainly will be. The Jewishness of Paul is the key to the first evangelistic opportunity, as we'll see here in a moment. His Roman citizenship will be tremendously significant in the conversion of the third man and what happens following that. This, by the way, brings us to a couple of implications we should talk about. First of all, God's agenda clearly is to fulfill Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is on the heart of God. He is not an American God. He is preparing a people from every nation, language, and tribe for the gospel. And as we heard this past Wednesday evening from Tom Carr, who shared with us wonderful stories of first-generation Christians in Nepal, it is breathtaking to hear. He shared with us about hundreds, I think 500 was the number, 500 pastors in Nepal, mostly first-generation Christians wanting training because God is doing such incredible things in that country right now. Since that's true, this must be true as well, and that is that God's agenda must be our agenda. By the way, I can't leave that other point without reminding or mentioning this. I didn't share this on Wednesday night, so many other things we were talking about regarding Nepal. But Todd Kincaid, our missionary that's in Rome working with the immigrants there from all over the world, shared with me Wednesday about the incredible opportunities. Because of COVID, we all know what we think about COVID, but because of COVID, there's incredible opportunities to talk to men, Muslim men, about the gospel in the city of Rome. There's a whole story behind that if you're not familiar with what Todd's doing there. But he shared with us specifically about, pray for this man from the Ivory Coast, a Muslim man who's in Rome, who is very open to hearing about Jesus, and Todd says, I think he's close to coming to faith. Please pray for him. This sovereign God of grace is at work in many, many ways, orchestrating situations, COVID being part of that today. So God's agenda must be our agenda. There's a big world out there, and God wants us to see it. There are neighbors out there. He wants us to see them. Are we looking for the prepared situations He has in store for us? To see them, we must be looking for them, be available for them. And by the way, as you're seeking to be faithful, don't be surprised when the unsaved people you're praying for act very unsaved. We're not trying to reach Christians that know how to live the Christian life. We're trying to reach people that act in very ungodly ways. That's why they need the message that we have to share with them. Maybe that's why Paul didn't stay at Neapolis very long and went to Philippi. He's in tune with God's agenda. He often goes to strategic cities to do evangelism, like Philippi, to establish a beachhead there. And he will, by God's grace, lead people to Christ and establish them. And then he'll move to other places to establish these important areas to penetrate regions of the Roman Empire and train folks who will reach the surrounding areas. So we see God guiding the messengers to the right place. Secondly, we see God guiding the messengers to a ripe opportunity. And I mean ripe, verse 13. On the Sabbath, Luke writes, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Took 10 Jewish males to make a synagogue. Apparently there weren't 10 Jewish males in Philippi, so there's no synagogue. So, which is a whole nother story, Paul typically would go to a synagogue. He goes to a place that doesn't have a synagogue. Our American way of thinking is you've got to go where the movers and shakers are if you want to reach somewhere. Go to where the powerful, educated. Paul goes to a place, they don't have that, and he goes outside to the river. Why there? Because not having enough Jewish men in Philippi to meet the criteria for a synagogue, this group of women gather outside the city by the river. One commentator suggests it may have been a place in the open air, a simple building on the Gangites River, about a mile and a half out of the city, west of town. And there they are, this group of God-fearing Jewish women, or at least favorable to Judaism women, probably reciting the Shema, probably reading from the Law and the Prophets. But unlike on previous Sabbaths when they have done this, this time, to their surprise, some men show up. And lo and behold, one of these men happens to be a rabbi. It was a divine appointment. Paul, a former student of perhaps the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel, uses that credential to open a lot of evangelistic doors. He commonly goes to the synagogue when he enters the city, as I mentioned, because of his background and because of what he possesses now in terms of training, the education. Jewish audiences give him the pulpit, expecting to hear a great truth. And Paul takes that platform and tells them about Jesus the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. I want you to think about something. To us, it may seem like a very insignificant beginning, just a handful of women in a man's world. But this is where Paul and his team went. And this is what God used. Again, it's ironic that in his Macedonian vision at Troas, Paul saw a man come over and help us. But when he arrives, he discovers God has prepared an audience of women. Wiersbe notes that Paul opened his European ministry by attending a ladies' prayer meeting. God works in amazing ways to accomplish his plan. God works through the insignificant, through the unexpected. A couple of lessons at this point to think about. Number one, we must look for prepared people. They're out there, and we'll see them if we look. We must not overlook the insignificant people of society either, for God's norm is to choose the lowly of society, the unspectacular, as He did with us, the undeserving. See 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Did you see them this week? They were there. That neighbor, that sales clerk, that child running through your yard. God is preparing people for us to reach. Second lesson is we must look for ways to proclaim the gospel to those that God's preparing. How did Paul reach Philippi? By preaching the gospel on the banks of a river, later by going to a jail cell, not by his initiation, but by being arrested, beaten, and put there, but looking for the opportunities to share Christ with the people that God placed in his sphere of influence. We must do the same, sharing Christ with the people in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our care facilities, in our jails, in the lunchroom, at school, at work. Look, dear friends, the opportunities to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ are all around us. I wonder if you believe that God can use you as a part of his effort to reach lost people. I'm afraid that many people sitting in churches today don't think that God can use me, that I have anything to offer. And it's not like God needs it, so it's not like what we bring to the equation he needs, but he's chosen to work through people to reach people, and many don't believe that. A lot of churchgoers aren't convinced. Leighton Ford shares the illustration of, as I quote, "I was speaking in an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night and had arrived a day early. He came incognito and sat on the grass at the rear of the crowd. Because he was wearing a hat and dark glasses, no one recognized him, Billy Graham. Directly in front of him sat an elderly gentleman who seemed to be listening intently to my presentation." Leighton Ford is the one preaching. "Billy decided to do a little personal evangelism. He tapped the man on the shoulder and asked, 'Would you like to accept Christ? I'll be glad to walk you down if you want to.' The old man looked up, him up and down, thought about it for a moment, and said, 'Nah, I think I'll just wait until the big gun comes tomorrow night.' Billy and I have had several good chuckles over this incident," he writes. "Unfortunately, it underlines how in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task of the big guns, not the little shots. So I ask you again, do you really believe that God is interested in using you to reach the lost people around you? We've got to get rid of this notion that evangelism is the responsibility of the big guns. God's agenda for reaching lost people involves each of us. There are people that you have connections with that no one else has connections with. Divine opportunities placed for you. And they often have to do with where we live, where we play, where we study, where we work, what we like to do for recreation, hobbies. God has given us connections, spheres of influence. We are all gifted differently. This is what makes the outreach of the church possible. We will be able to minister the gospel to different people in different ways, and we can do so in confidence, knowing that God is preparing situations in which we can share the gospel like he did at Philippi, and we do it together. That's why church is critical. One of the reasons is because together we make Jesus known. How did the sovereign grace, God of grace, reach and save a sinner? How does he do it today? He prepares the situation. He takes his messengers to the right place at the right time. He did it here. He's still doing it. It's happening right now. May God give us eyes to see who's he placed around us, these situations that are there. Point number two, God prepares the sinner. God prepares the sinner, verses 14 and 15. Just like he prepares the messenger, he prepares the recipient. In this case, it's Lydia. What a wonderful scene. We're about to see the first recorded convert to Christ in Europe. Because of God's working in her life, Lydia does three things. First of all, she came to the river. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira who's a worshiper of God. Now, God saves all kinds of sinners. We might say that Lydia came from the upper end of the social scale. She's a businesswoman. She's a seller of purple. Barclay says that the purple dye had to be gathered drop by drop from a certain shellfish and was very costly. Wealthy people and royalty wore purple clothing. According to Luke, Lydia was actually not a local. We're told she's from Thyatira. That's a city in Asia Minor, a city located in the Roman province, get this, of Lydia. It's possible that Lydia wasn't her actual name as much as her business identity. She may have been known as the Lydian lady. And though she had come to Philippi for business purposes, unbeknownst to her, God brought her for another purpose, an eternally significant purpose. He's about to change her eternal destiny. And it happened the day that she just happened to go out to a river for some time of prayer. She's a religious person. What happened? Second point, Lydia came to the Lord. The NIV reads, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The ESV, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That, the longer I preach, the more significant that statement is. You may be looking at me right now, that doesn't mean you're paying attention. I've learned that a long time ago. You may be smiling right now, that doesn't mean anything. It is a sovereign work of God that what is being proclaimed is actually connecting with what's going on in here. It is true for you as you're teaching Sunday school, as you're teaching those children. We are utterly dependent upon God to do the heart work, and He's doing that heart work in people's lives. Lydia experiences this powerful statement that talks about how vital God's sovereign, gracious work in saving a sinner, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. A couple of things just to break that into its pieces. First, that God opened her heart. This isn't the first time Luke emphasized the sovereignty of God in saving a sinner. If you go back to Acts 13 for a moment and notice verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. Again, Luke is selective in his history. He doesn't say it every time it happens. He says it once so that we'll know in the future. That's how it happened then too, Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Which happened first, the believing or the being appointed to eternal life? The believing is the subsequent result of being appointed to eternal life. God chose them and worked in their hearts, and now they believe. That's the way it happens in each of these accounts. Sometimes it's mentioned like there, sometimes it's assumed that we realize that. If the Lord opened Lydia's heart back in Acts 16, what does that indicate about the condition of her heart prior to that moment? It indicates that it was closed. Just like the heart of every person prior to God's effectual work in salvation. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. No one seeks God until God does the heart work and opens the person's heart so that they want to seek Him. Think back in your own life about how you came to know God. Think about how He was working. This same word for open appears in the story of a deaf man in Mark chapter 7. Let's go over to Mark 7 and see this same word. Mark 7, verses 33 to 35. Mark 7, verse 33, just jumping right into this miracle that Jesus is performing, verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Luke also uses this Greek term in his gospel to describe what happened to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Go over to Luke 24, and you'll see Luke use this term, the same writer of the book of Acts. Luke 24, verse 31. We just want to think about this word by looking at this second account. Luke 24, verse 41. Jesus has been walking with those two disciples. This is after the resurrection. Verse 30 for the context, Luke 24, when he, Jesus, was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were, there it is, opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What do you mean their eyes were open? They've been walking with him, they could see him. Yeah, they saw him, but they didn't really see him. They didn't know who he was. This particular Greek term, dianoigo, means to open by dividing or drawing asunder, to open thoroughly what has been closed, to open thoroughly what has been closed. In some texts, it refers to the opening of eyes. Others, to the opening of ears. It can refer to the opening of the mind of someone. That is, to cause the person to understand something. And of course, in our text, to open up this person's heart so that they see the beauty of Jesus Christ. So God, in Lydia's case, did what God alone can do. He opened her heart, and he enabled her to respond. King James says, "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul." In other words, after God opened her heart, this message makes perfect sense to her. And she accepts it. She accepts him, the person of Jesus Christ, as her Lord and Savior. Perhaps you've wondered this. Why don't all people believe like Lydia did when they hear the gospel? 2 Corinthians addresses that. Paul, let's go over there, because I think Paul's explanation is very important. If you have unsaved loved ones, you're like, why? I share Jesus, but they don't get it. What's going on? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice the answer. Let me start in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statements of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled," notice that, "it is veiled to those who are perishing," unsaved people. They can't see the beauty of the gospel that we see. They can't see it. Verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We tell them about Jesus, they hear the words, but they don't hear. We describe Jesus, they see him, but they don't see him. Well, what can make that different? Verse 6, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness." Now, when did he say that? Back at the beginning, right? God creates the universe by speaking, and let there be light, and there's light. So in the beginning of the universe, he creates by speaking, and there comes the light. Well, he's still doing that. "For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God said, let there be light, and this darkened heart, eyes began to see the beauty of Jesus, and he did that for you. That's what must happen for anyone. Hearing the gospel enough is beautiful and wonderful, and hearing the gospel is important, but is not enough. Only those whose heart and eyes God opens will believe. I think I can illustrate it in part by doing something with you. Ani ohev otkem. Ani ohev otkem. Ani ohev otkem. Ani ohev otkem. Was that a very meaningful experience for you? Ani ohev otkem. Ani ohev otkem. I could get louder, I could say it again and again and again, and it means absolutely nothing to you. Even though I have told you 6 times now, I love you. In Hebrew. You don't have the capacity to understand that language unless you know Hebrew. Ani ohev otkem. And I say it again and again, and all it does is it make you more irritated the more I say it, because it doesn't mean anything to you. I love you. It doesn't mean anything to you. You don't hear it. You don't have the capacity to hear that message. This sort of illustrates what happens when you say to your unregenerate neighbor, God loves you. He desires a relationship with you. He gave his own son to rescue you. Those are meaningless sounds to your friend's ear. And the more you say them, the more irritating they become to him. You've been in that experience. You love Jesus. You keep telling them, and they're like, I don't want to hear. I'm recently sharing with a man that I love very much. I'd like to talk with you about your soul. Dead silence. No response. Not interested in talking. But God opens hearts. This is why we do evangelism. If God didn't open hearts, our ministry would be in vain. But because He does, we have reason to share the gospel with compassion and boldness, because God will open the hearts of those that He has chosen to save. The knowledge of God's electing love produces bold evangelists. Lydia is not an isolated case. Paul said the same thing happened when he preached in Thessalonica. Go to 2 Thessalonians and take a look at chapter 2 for a moment. Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. And in chapter 2, we read this explanation of what happened with them. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to these dear believers and says, I want to remind you, God chose you, and He used our gospel to awaken in you this love for Jesus Christ. This God is at work, reaching. So God opened Lydia's heart and enabled her to respond. Here, by the way, we see the answer to the common question. What about people who've never heard the gospel? Fact is, as MacArthur observes, Lydia's conversion shows that God will reveal the fullness of the gospel to those whom He causes to honestly seek Him. Jesus said it this way in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. God will never reject a seeking heart. And of course, there will never be a seeking heart apart from Him graciously creating that seeking heart. There are tremendous implications here for the way we do evangelism and missions. God's part is the preparing. Our part is the preaching. We preach with confidence because God is preparing people to listen, and He will open their hearts, those He's chosen to redeem. Think about A.W. Tozer, who said it this way, probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based on this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten Him into, and His limited abilities seem unable to get Him out of. End of quote. Dear friend, let the record be clear, our God is not a frustrated Father. He is the sovereign God of grace who has chosen an undeserving people that He will rescue and bring into His forever family. Indeed, right now He's preparing situations and preparing sinners for the ministry of His servants. This is why Lydia came to the river that day on her own free will, if you asked her. Did someone strong-arm you? No, I'm going to the river. And she will forever look back and see how God orchestrated that day and worked all this out. And she comes, and then she comes not just to the river, but to the Lord. Because of God's sovereign grace at work in her life, she does something else. She gives evidence of her conversion. Again, we've got a huge problem in the United States church. We've got half an inch thick and 1,000 miles wide in terms of the depth of Christianity right now for so many. We've got this tiny little God. And so we've got this tiny little gospel being twisted out of the beauty of its fullness, turned it into just pray this prayer and admit these three or four things about God and yourself, and now you're going to heaven, and don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. And so we have all these people that call themselves Christians, but there's no evidence of it because there's profession but not possession. And so we come back to the beginning and we see this is what it looks like when it's real, all right? So God's orchestrating, God's reaching this woman as he did thousands of other people in the Roman Empire. And when God really saves someone, this is what happens. Here's the evidence of her conversion. Verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, when God saves a sinner, there's always evidence of it, visible. In Lydia's case, three external indications of this internal change. Number one, she's baptized. No such thing in the book of Acts as an unbaptized believer. When a person professed faith in Jesus, he or she made it public through baptism. The baptism doesn't save the person. The baptism is the bold public declaration, I have been saved by Jesus Christ. And unashamedly, I want that to be known. If you claim, dear friend, to be a Christian but have not been baptized, subsequent to coming to know Jesus, as I just described it, I urge you to take this step of obedience. These are Jesus' instructions. Matthew 28, 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you. It's interesting that Lydia wasn't alone in this step of public commitment. The members of her household are also baptized. Wiersbe's comment is helpful. The word household implies the members of the family and the slaves who understood the word, believed, and were saved and were baptized. There's no evidence that infants were baptized here or anywhere else in the book of Acts. If you'd like to know more about baptism, if you'd like to know more about becoming a part of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, as Pastor Matt announced at the beginning, we'd love to have you come next Sunday, 9:30, right across the street in our community center. We will start our new members class. It'll last the next probably 4 to 6 weeks, and we'll be talking about what does it mean to be a Christian? What is baptism? What does it mean to be a part of a local church? It's informational. You don't make any commitment by coming to the class. We want you to know we don't want to contribute to what has been a huge problem. People doing things they don't understand fully. Coming to know Jesus, being baptized, joining a church. Those are significant things, and we want to give you the information that we think that you would want to know as you're trying to decide, is this what I want to do? And so next Sunday at 9:30, and please let me know, just so I'll know if you're interested, we'll have enough materials. But she's baptized. Secondly, she made fellowship a priority. I mean, immediately, Luke says she invited us to her home. When we become followers of Christ, we become a part of his body, the church. A true Christian values then fellowship with others that God has brought into his family. Lydia does that. She invites these missionaries to her home. No doubt so she could learn more about them from Christ. What about the person who says, I don't need the church, I've got the Lord? Lydia knew instinctively and instantly that they go hand in hand. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. The desire for fellowship is evidence that you're a true believer. Thirdly, she began to use what she had for the Lord. She opened up her home. She began to use her food, her beds, her dining room table, her chairs for the Lord's work. She must have been a woman of considerable means to open up her home to four men, Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy. But this is key, whether you have a lot or not a lot, what you have when you receive the Lord into your life is now his. We are not our own, we are bought with a price, says 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's the Lord's, and we find our greatest joy in using all that he has entrusted to us for his purposes. This is why Romans 12:13 exhorts us, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Hospitality is to be the norm, not the exception. When Christ enters a sinner's life, he changes the sinner's attitudes towards his possessions. By the way, I can't say that statement without thinking of possessions. I spent the last 2 days with my father as we are boxing up his house and getting ready to sell it, he's moving to assisted living. And many of you have been through that experience. We scrap and scrape all our lives to accumulate stuff. And I'm just telling you, when you get to the end, it's like, who wants this treasure that I spent so much of my affections on? And it's a very humbling experience. You come to the end and there's this, which was so important. And this, I remember, Dad, do you want to take this with you to the assisted living? No, there's not enough room there. Fine. Whoever wants it can have it. So many aren't even thinking about that day coming, let alone the day that matters more, when we stand before the Lord. I gave to you some things that I wanted you to use for my kingdom purposes, and you saw them as your own. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's supposed to be an open door policy for the Christian. Is that how you view your house? Is it a place of ministry or a fortress where you hide out? How about your car, your time? How about your fishing pole? How about your workshop? How about whatever it is? Do you see it as yours or on loan? In 2018, Rosaria Butterfield wrote a timely book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I recommend you read it, but be prepared to have your world shaken, because she takes hospitality to another level. Now, I'm thankful in our church we have many of you that open up your homes and we fellowship with one another, and we need that. We need more of that. That's wonderful. But she takes it, I think, where we need to go, and many of us are weak in this area. And that is, she defines hospitality as, quote, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. She talks about what happens every Sunday after the worship service ends in their home. Quote, my favorite day of the week is the Lord's Day, and I want to share that day with others. Kent and I must open our home after worship to anyone who will come. We must. We remember what it's like to be a new Christian, to be single, to have secrets that get you alone and torment you, to have no place to go after worship, the odd tearing apart of the body of Christ as it retreats to her own corner or clique with it while the benediction rings in the air. Just to whet your appetite, here are some other quotes from that, from her book. She says, I know I can't save anyone. Jesus alone saves. All I do is show up. That's good. Here's another one. Practicing radically ordinary hospitality, which she spends a lot of time in the book, this idea we have to put on a spread and impress. No. She fix bean soup and invite all the neighbors to come over, which they do regularly in their home, or whatever. Something. She calls it radically ordinary hospitality. Practicing radically ordinary hospitality is your street credibility to your post-Christian neighbors. Wonderful stories about how they're seeking to reach people there in Durham, where they live in North Carolina. Just loving on those unsaved neighbors. Here's another one. Invest in your neighbors for the long haul. The hundreds of conversations that make up a neighborhood, and stop thinking of conversations with neighbors as sneaky evangelistic raids into their sinful lives. That was convicting to me. She says, we live in a post-Christian world that is sick and tired of hearing from Christians, but who could argue with mercy-driven hospitality? It's a good statement. Luke says, Lydia persuaded us to stay. Same word used to describe how the disciples on the road to Emmaus pleaded with Jesus to stay with them. Luke would have it no other way. I won't let you leave. She's so grateful to the Lord for his grace that she insists that she have the privilege of now using what she has to help his workers. She joins the team. By the way, it's interesting to notice the pronoun change in chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through and go on, indicating that apparently Luke stayed on in Philippi when the others left. Luke suggests that, or Wiersbe suggests that Luke may have remained in Philippi to pastor the church after Paul left. So how does the sovereign God of grace save a sinner? Simply put, he prepares the situation, and then he prepares the sinner, and he gets all the glory. Let's apply what we've learned with three lessons to consider. Number one, we can be confident that God is preparing people for salvation. We can be confident of that. If I can say it clearly, boldly, God didn't send Jesus Christ merely to make salvation possible. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save a people known by God that God will bring to himself. Jesus Christ died to make salvation a reality. He said this in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And God will bring those for whom his Son has died to himself. Absolute guarantee. God is preparing people for salvation right now. We can be confident of this. Number two, we can be confident that God will save anybody who asks. Why did God save Lydia? From the divine perspective, it's because he chose her for salvation. From the human perspective, it's because she asked. Let there be no misunderstanding. God will save anybody who asks. Anyone. Right now in this room or listening to this, you want to be saved? You ask God to save you, and he will save you right now. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll have the gift of forever salvation. And you will look back throughout all eternity and say, it happened because Almighty God, you opened my heart, and I will praise you for your salvation forever and ever. This is why we must go to the lost, fellow Christians. No one's ever believed in Jesus without first hearing about him. This is our task to tell them. Many people don't know how God saves a sinner. It's not by human effort. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we go, we tell them. This week we'll do it again with confidence. Number three, we can be confident that God will use us to reach the lost if we're willing. And I added to my notes, and sometimes even if we're not willing, i.e. Jonah. God is incredible at his purpose to fulfill his plan to rescue his people. Father in heaven, here we are today, and we just, as your children would say, praise to you, Abba. You chose us. You orchestrated situations to reach us. You sent your own Son to die for us. You sent your Spirit to quicken us. You regenerated our hearts when they were dead. You gave sight to our eyes when they were blind. You did all of this for us. We had nothing. We weren't even interested in you. And here we are in your family, forever secure. And we say, praise be to your name. And thank you. You don't need us, but you give us the privilege to, in fresh ways, celebrate what you've done for us by sharing this with others. And so give us the opportunity this week to make you known to people that don't know you. Give us the opportunity to share what we have with our unsaved neighbors, people we work with, go to school with. And oh, gracious Father, open up hearts even now and bring salvation to those who are lost, so that they cry for the first time, oh, Abba, save me. I believe in Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen.